This past Monday, we woke up to discover that our internet was down. So we went through the normal channels. You call Comcast. They say, have you unplugged your router? Have you plugged it back in? Have you done this? Have you done this? And they troubleshoot with you for several minutes. And after the normal troubleshooting, which had already been attempted, the representative said, oh, you know what? We have a system-wide outage in your area. It should be back up by noon today. And this was like 7 o'clock in the morning. Well, 18 hours later, we got our internet back. And throughout that day, it was a little bit embarrassing. Marty and I were talking about this very often. If we don't have meetings or if Marty's not traveling, we work from home. And we realized how the vast majority of our day-to-day business is somehow tied to having this wireless signal to talk to the rest of the world. And it got me thinking this week, who came up with this idea in the first place? I remember back to my elementary school years when we had the one Macintosh. And the highlight of your day was your 5 minutes on Mac Paint. And your computer there did not connect to anything outside of that classroom, really. It was just this little box that you could draw cool stuff and then choose from one of 20 different patterns to shade it with. And I was thinking, who came up with this idea that you could have virtually any information at your fingertips? And not just on a computer, but on a smartphone that you could sit here and find maps and direction and restaurant reviews and do your correspondence with people around the world. And so I looked it up, and I didn't know this. It's a guy named Tim Berners-Lee. And I thought, well, that's a guy who changed the world. I mean, he changed everything about how we do communicate, how we collaborate as businesses, how, you know, thinking of the social media thing that is going on around a family member right now, how we're able to get the word out as quickly and as far as possible and have people weigh in with expert legal opinions right away. He's changed the world. He's changed how we get news. He's changed how we plan travel. He's changed how we basically do everything. And I'm talking about this because this morning we're coming to a story in Acts where I think the title of my message kind of sums up what we're talking about here in this text or what we encounter in this text. The title of my message is The Man Who Changed Everything. And what we're going to see as we read this story in two parts is that as Paul has come to Jerusalem now to deliver this gift to the church in Jerusalem, to the Jewish Christians, he's giving this big financial gift because of the famine and the peril that they faced. These other Jews around him are going to point to Paul and say, this guy needs to die because he's changing everything. And Paul is going to say, no, it's not me who's changing everything. There is a man who changed everything, but it's Jesus. So let's read the first part of this story and dive into this. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 36. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought back into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he actually was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed him, crying out, "Away with him!" And we'll stop there for now. As you can see, Paul's friends were right. If you were here last week, his friends on several stops as he's headed to Jerusalem are warning him, "Don't go. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be imprisoned, bad things are going to happen to you." And he gets there, and that's exactly what happens. And the background of this is basically, if they recognize Trophimus, a guy from Ephesus, these are basically Ephesian Jewish Orthodox people who have come to the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, they recognize Paul, they recognize this other Greek guy who's with him, and they start firing off these false accusations, and they get the whole city in an uproar and in a confusion, and they're ready to kill Paul on the spot. And my first point here has to deal with this twofold accusation that these Orthodox Jews are bringing against Paul. Verse 28 is really the key if you want to understand why did this happen? Why was there this mob? Why did they want to beat him to death? You see, verse 28, they say, "Men of Israel, help." They're calling other people who don't recognize Paul or don't know their concerns, don't share their concerns. And they're saying this, they're pointing him out. This is the man who everywhere is teaching everyone against the people, the law, and this place, meaning the temple. And what they're saying, here's accusation number one. They're saying Paul has attacked the very core identity of Judaism. Jewish culture is built around the Torah and the temple. The Mosaic law and that sanctuary built on that hill in Jerusalem. These are fundamental symbols of their identity going back almost 1,500 years. And whenever they face opposition, you can kind of see this throughout the Old Testament and other writings. They face opposition from other people groups, people groups that wanted to attack them and deport them and use them and exploit them. And they would always say, "Hey, you can't touch us because we're God's special people." And they could point to the law and say, "We have the words of God." And they could point to their tabernacle and later their temple and say, "We have the very presence of God." And so you can imagine the angst of this crowd. They've come together in a feast that basically remembers the law, celebrates the law. That's what they're doing. And suddenly somebody in this crowd cries out and says, "Here's a guy who is attacking the law that we are celebrating, and he's attacking this beautiful place that we are here celebrating." So that's the first accusation. He's attacking the core identity of Judaism. Continue on in verse 28. They say, "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So their second accusation related to the first is that Paul has now defiled the temple itself. I've shared this before, but the physical temple structure of Jerusalem, and here's a picture of it. This is the courtyard, though, that the Jews, the Jewish males, are allowed to go into. You can see here there's a little wall, and this goes all the way around the sanctuary. That's a wall about 4.5 feet high. At several places along, at regular intervals, it was inscribed into that wall, and I'm paraphrasing, but basically no Gentile is allowed beyond this point. If you enter, you will be responsible for your own death, which will happen immediately. And what these certain Jews are alleging is that Paul has just blown past those stop signs, has brought a Greek man into the temple with him, into the main courtyard, and he's worshiping with him, he's praying with him. And you can see that even the mere accusation of bringing a non-Jewish person inside that balustrade is enough to set the whole city in an uproar. So the mob seizes Paul, they drag him, you know, probably back out into this courtyard, the courtyard of Gentiles. And it says they close the gates behind him. They're basically saying, "We are shuttering your access to God," is in essence what they're trying to say. Now, it's ironic here that it's a Roman guard who saves Paul's life. And here's the picture of how that goes down. The Romans are smart. Okay, they know this is the Jewish holy place and has been for thousands of years. Okay, so we're not, as we take over this people group and we're trying to get along with this people group and let them have some measure of autonomy, we are not going to go to this structure and obliterate this structure. We're just going to pretty much leave it alone. But what they did do is they built the Tower of Antonia right here, adjacent to, attached to the outer wall of the temple. And basically the picture is that during all these feast days, they would have extra soldiers and cavalry stationed at the Tower of Antonia. And they could literally, from that high place, they could look down into the courtyard. They could look down into the temple and just keep an eye on what's going on there. Because very often it was at one of these big feasts that some Jewish nationalist, some Messiah guy, he would say, "You know, I'm the one, follow me." And he would start a revolution. And they could be watching and say, "Okay, we got trouble." And they could rush in and quash it before it really got off the ground and turned into a full-scale war. So that's what's happening here, starting in verse 31, that we actually know this guy's name. His name is Claudius Lysias. He was the tribune of Jerusalem at the time that Paul did these events. And it says that he hears and he sees what's happening. So he sends at least 200 soldiers. There's two centurions, leaders of 100 involved. They're sending a couple hundred soldiers into the temple and they're putting down this revolt. And verse 34 reminds me of the passion of Jesus. We've seen this last week where he's basically saying, okay, what charge do you have against this man? I see that you're beating him to death. What is the charge against him? And the witnesses don't even agree as to what they're charging Paul with. They just kind of, that devolves, that spirals down into just shouts of away with him, which is the exact words that they used with Jesus not many years earlier. So you've got to picture this with me. Paul is now chained between two Roman soldiers, and he's being led out of this courtyard. And there are steps through here where he would come up onto here and then enter into the tower. And basically what's going to happen now is as they're leading Paul out of the courtyard filled with thousands or tens of thousands of people, he's going to stop them and say, hey, can I say something to them? OK, so you got to picture this standing up here above the crowd gathered below him. Paul's asking this Roman tribune, can I say something to them? Let's pick up our story in verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, that is into the Tower of Antonia right there, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? And Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew, probably Aramaic language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he answered me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. So we've seen the twofold accusation brought against Paul. Now here's his twofold defense. And this is very interesting. The tribune who arrests Paul, you notice this is a case of mistaken identity for him. So he arrests Paul. He has him in chains. He's restrained. And he says to him, I think I recognize you. You're that Egyptian guy, and actually Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us more about this guy. It was a false Messiah who came out of Egypt a couple years earlier, and he actually led an army of people and then brought crowds of people to the Mount of Olives across the valley from Jerusalem. And he basically tells this crowd of Jews, here's what I'm going to do. At my word, the walls of Jerusalem are going to fall down. And then you can just rush in and the Romans will be unprotected and we will defeat them and we'll be free. And while he's standing there making these promises about the walls of Jerusalem falling down, Felix finds out, the governor finds out what his plan is, and he sends an army, dispatches 400 of them, chases this guy off into the wilderness. Well, it sounds like the tribune thought that this skirmish in the temple was because this same Egyptian had come back. And some Jewish nationalists, some zealots they were called, recognized him and are like, yeah, we're with you. Let's do this. Let's take down Rome. And some other more conservative Jews are saying, no. You've had your shot. You're not the Messiah. We're not following you. Don't make a ruckus. And so the two sides are kind of fighting and warring. And that's what the Tribune thinks is happening. So when Paul says, no, that's not me. I'm a Jew from Tarsus. And he hears him speak in a Greek language. He says, oh, maybe you can speak to the crowd and you can clear the air. You just, you tell them you're not who they think you are and everything will be fine. And so Paul, with this opportunity now to stand up on this high place and speak to these people, he offers this twofold defense. And the first thing you see him saying is he's basically saying, you've been accusing me of tearing down the Jewish identity. But in fact, I have really solid credentials as a faithful, law-abiding Jew. So if you're looking at verses 3-5, this can sound like bragging. This can sound like boasting. He's saying, I did all these great things as a Jew. His point is not to brag. His point is, I've got to set the record straight. You've dishonestly charged me with tearing down the essence of Judaism. I'm here to tell you, I'm a Jew by birth. I was raised in this city, the holy city of Jerusalem. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most prominent Jewish rabbis that everyone would have known his name. He's saying, I've had the best Jewish education imaginable. One commentator continues about his education. He says, Paul's education in the law entailed not only exhaustive detail, but also scrupulous precision in application. His zeal for the Torah and for tradition was unsurpassed among his hearers, exhibiting itself especially in his violent persecution of Jesus' followers. So basically, Paul's saying to them, you think you have zeal for God, and he's trying to build a bridge with them. He says, I see that you're zealous for God, in a way. My zeal for God far surpassed any of you, because I would go chase these Christians. I would imprison them. I fought to stamp out Christianity. Nobody here can out-Jewish me, is basically what he's saying. I'm a Jew amongst Jews. But he doesn't stop there. You notice verse 5, he's calling really highly respected witnesses. He's saying, if you don't believe me, go ask your own high priest. Go ask, and he says, Council of the Elders, that's the Sanhedrin, a board, a governing religious board that Paul once sat. He said, you can go ask them, and every single one of them knows my Jewish background. Every single one of them knows my love for the law of God and my zeal for the law of God. So you understand what Paul's doing. He's standing there, he's saying to his accusers, you have it all wrong. I'm arguably more loyally Jewish than all of you. And you say, so how do you describe this? How do you explain this complete transformation in your life? You once persecuted Christians. Now you're telling people they should become Christians by putting their faith in Jesus. And he says, this transformation has nothing to do with me. The rest of his defense is basically saying, I'm simply obeying the God of my fathers, the God of our fathers. And I'm obeying his true Messiah, whom I've met. And this is why I do what I do. This is why I teach what I teach, because this is where God is taking us. So starting then, and we're picking up in verse 6, Paul tells the story of his conversion. And if you were here, you may remember this story from back in chapter 9 that's told from Luke's kind of third person perspective looking in. Now it's Paul saying, first person, this is me. I was there. I was on my way to Damascus. I had letters from the chief priest to go arrest more Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to have them imprisoned and killed. And how do you explain my sudden transformation? How do you explain my radical teaching about Jesus? He said, it's simple. I met the Lord. I didn't know who he was. Matter of fact, I mean, the brightness, the noise, I knew it was God. But I had to say, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I'm Jesus." And not just Jesus, but so you don't confuse me with another Jesus. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. You know, the one that you were responsible for killing, in part. And Paul can sit here with his own testimony and say, "Friends, I made a terrible mistake. I thought he was a charlatan. I thought he was a false Messiah. I thought he was dead and gone. But now I know I was wrong, that he rose from the dead, because I've met him face to face. I've spoken to him." And again, Paul here calls a witness that would be a trusted man. He says, there's this guy Ananias in Damascus. And look what he says about him. He says, he's a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews. In other words, you know this guy too. He's in another city, but he's so true to the law, you all know who he is. And he says, you can go talk to him, you know, if he's still living, or others did talk to him at the time. And he heard a word from God saying, this Saul of Damascus, he has met the Lord of glory. He has met the Savior. And this is going to account for his transformation. I'm calling him to be a witness to the Gentiles. So do what I tell you, like open his eyes. Now, I want you to notice what he says next, because this is very important. Verse 17. So Paul has put his faith in Jesus, as he tells his conversion story. Chronologically now, he's become a follower of Jesus. He's turned from his self-righteousness. He said, I need the grace of God. Now that I see I've persecuted Jesus, I've persecuted the Lord of glory because I'm killing the people that follow him, and I was wrong. Verse 17 says, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, he's going to go on to say, I fell into trance and Jesus spoke to me again. But I want to stop right there and just say, you notice when Paul became a Christian, he didn't cease being a Jew. So he's a believer now. He's a follower of Jesus. But what does he do? He goes right back to the temple and he continues traditions that were familiar to him, that were right to him. So he's not a temple basher. He's not saying the law doesn't matter anymore. Yes, he's in the temple, and you can go back to chapter 9 and 10. You can see what he's preaching in the temple is, we got Jesus all wrong. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He died for our sins. He rose again. And I can prove it to you from the Old Testament, what you do believe, that he's the Christ. But he doesn't cease being a Jew in order to become a Christian, is his point. And this is a very interesting assumption that Paul makes. He says, in his conversation with Jesus in the temple, he's saying, Lord, this is so great. Everyone here knows me. Everyone here knows that I was trained under Gamaliel. Everyone knows my zeal for the Torah. Everyone trusts me as like one of the good people doing good things. And now when they see that I've completely transformed and I'm saying you need to believe in Jesus, they're all going to wonder what happened to Paul. And I'm going to be able to tell them, well, I met Jesus and I'm going to testify of Jesus, and a bunch of other people's lives are going to get changed too. That's his assumption. And God says, no, that's not going to happen. You need to get out of here. I'm sending you to another place. Your mission primarily is going to be to the Gentiles all over the world. And this accounts for why Paul did leave Jerusalem and he went to Antioch and he went on these three missionary journeys, traveling all over the world, preaching the gospel primarily to Gentiles, is because of what Jesus told him. So I'll recap this defense like this. First of all, Paul's saying, no one can rightly accuse me of breaking away from the faith of my fathers. You can't do it. He says, I'm a Jew through and through. I'm a Jew by birth. I'm a Jew by my rearing. I'm a Jew by education. I'm a Jew by practice. I'm proud of my heritage. I obey the law to this day. And where were you assaulting me right now? In the temple, where I had come to do a traditional rite of purification spelled out in the Mosaic law. Okay? So you are contradicting yourself. I'm not the one with the problem here. But you notice something profound about what Paul is saying. He's saying Christianity is not an attack on Judaism. And I want you to understand that. It's not that Christians do not look at Jews and say, we hate you, you got it all wrong. That's like that kind of anti-Semitism is wicked. What he is saying is Christianity isn't an attack on Judaism. Christianity is the culmination of Judaism. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. You know, you take the Old Testament faith of our fathers and simply say, okay, to what is all of that pointing? What is going to complete? What is going to fill all that up? And he's saying, it's Jesus. Jesus is simply the culmination of everything that you hope in and dream of ever coming true. He is the Messiah. And one specific way he says this is he says, you know, for example, you all are waiting for a righteous one, someone who truly is righteous, to come and to sacrifice his life so that we, the people of God, can be righteous. Isaiah 53. And he says, well, I'm telling you, he's come. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And you can't say he's a dead blasphemer because I've met him. He's alive. And he's the Lord. And I'm going to declare his glory. And I'm going to build on the truth of Judaism. I'm going to build on the truth of the Old Testament by now sharing with you the truth that God is now revealing and the truth that now God is doing in the person of Jesus. And that's the first point of his defense. And now his second, one more time, he says, furthermore, I did not make this thing up. I was not out looking for Jesus. I wasn't looking for a change in my life. I was really happy. I was quickly climbing the ladder of success within Judaism. And I was the who's who of Judaism. I wasn't looking for a change. I was on my way to Damascus to do more of the same, to arrest more Christians, persecute more Christians, have more Christians killed. And it was God's intervention in my life and God's intervention alone. Something I didn't ask for. But God did it in my life. And that is the only thing that accounts for this radical transformation. And now look at verse 22 once again, because when he says, it is God who sent me to the Gentiles. Verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not even be allowed to live. And you say, what's going on here? You know, why the sudden hatred and anger and contempt for Paul that they let him speak about, you know who I am? They're like, okay, well, we can't say he's lying about that. And you know what I did? He's telling the truth about that, too. You know my reputation for, you know, beating up Christians. Well, yeah, he did do that. And he's like, but God changed me. And they're like, okay, we can still listen to that. And he says, and believe it or not, God sent me to the Gentiles with the same good news. And they're like, nope, he's done. He needs to die. You're like, what is going on here? And one commentator says this better than I could, so I'm just going to read this for you. Because basically what's going on is it's not that they can prove that Paul's lying. It's simply they don't like the ramifications of what Paul is saying. And here's what he's saying. When Paul spoke of being directed by divine revelation to leave Jerusalem and go far away to the Gentiles who had no relation to Judaism, it was the last straw. In effect, Paul was saying that Gentiles can be approached directly with God's message of salvation without first being related to the nation and its institutions, which was tantamount to placing Jews and Gentiles on equal footing before God. For Judaism, that was the height of apostasy. You understand, it's self-righteous pride that leads to Paul's arrest. The Jews are sitting there saying, no, we are God's special people. We have the law. We have the temple. We will share with no one unless they first become Jews. Okay, you want to be circumcised. You want to put yourself under our law. You want to jump through our hoops. Then you can have a right relationship with God. And when Paul says, no, 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 they don't have to become you. They don't have to jump through your hoops of tradition. They simply have to bow the knee before Jesus and receive his grace. And that puts them on equal footing with you. They say, this guy has to die. Why? Because we feel like we're superior to these other people. We've battled these other people for thousands of years for our independence and for our very existence. And these things are so core to our identity. We have to hold on to them and never let them go, or else we lose the thing that we ultimately treasure more than God, which was their identity. Their self-made identity. Now, so we don't just leave this as like, oh, that's an interesting story. Thanks for showing that picture of the temple. I'm not sure what that has to do with my life. Let me give you a twofold application in closing, because the whole story comes down to this. The Jews are railing against Paul. And they want him dead, and eventually he will be dead, because they're saying, you have changed everything. And once again, I'll say, he's saying in his own defense, I haven't changed anything. I didn't dream any of this up. None of this originated with me. This is not my idea. What changed is Jesus changed everything, and therefore everything must change. Okay, so if Jesus has changed everything and everything must change, how about your identity? You know, we don't have that nationalistic religious pride in the way that any Jew does. We can't, most of us. We don't have that experience that they enjoy, or the experience that probably sometimes they struggle within. But we have our identity. We have the things that we identify ourselves by. And my first application is, let's see how the gospel transforms our identity first. You know, if the Jews were right here, then most of you are your unclean, filthy Gentiles. Okay, your dogs. It's not my words, that's their words. You're not very good people, simply because you don't have the right genetics, which is carried over very much into our culture and a lot of places around the world where people are still viewed that way. You're filthy, you're second class to me because you don't have the right race, the right genetics. And the Jews would say, your only hope of cleansing, your only hope of restoration, your only hope of having a right relationship with God is that you join the club, become a Jew, and be a professional obeyer of the rules. Sign me up. But God and the gospel obliterates this two-class distinction. God says, yeah, okay, so you're all unclean. You're all sinners. You've all fallen short of the glory of God, but you're all washed. You're all sanctified through the blood of Jesus. And the gospel says you're accepted not because of your race or your gender or your status. You're accepted by God's grace. And there's no club to join. There's no tradition or law to perform in order to be saved. Jesus paid it all. We simply receive it as a gift. And if the main accusation against Paul is that he's fundamentally transformed, fundamentally attacked the symbols, the identity of Judaism, Jesus would turn right around and say, no, he hasn't attacked it, and I'm not attacking it. I'm showing you how the people, that concept's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. I'm showing you how the temple, the place of God, it's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. I'm showing you how the law, it's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. I'm showing you how through my sacrifice, I've fundamentally transformed how you view yourself in light of these three things. So let's take each of those for just a second. Jesus has transformed the people of God. You know, Colossians 3:11 says this, here, that is, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. He says, but Christ is all and in all. You have equal standing. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic status or what zip code you live in or what kind of car you drive or your vocation is white collar or blue. None of those things matter. He's saying there is one chosen people who simply believe in Jesus and center their lives on Jesus. And you are called to view yourself as a person of God and view others around you as your equals, co-heirs with Christ. Secondly, the law. God comes along and says, in case this wasn't clear in the Old Testament, and it should have been, you can't be saved by obeying a law that you've already disobeyed. We should understand that. You've killed one person. Okay, now you're a murderer. You've broken one part of the law. You've broken the whole thing. How are you going to go back and put that all together? He says, you can't, but I did. Jesus came and lived the law in your place. And the way you have a right relationship with God is not through your performance of the law, but it's through Jesus' performance. That he says, I give you my performance as a gift. Just believe that I want this for you. And the temple. Think about how Christ has transformed how we think about a temple. Because none of us this morning, we are not trying to make a trip to a broke down building in the middle of Palestine to find God. God in Christ says, you are the temple of the Spirit of God. I've put myself within you. God's closer than you think. Because there is nowhere you can go from his presence. There's nowhere special you have to go before you can get on your knees and pray or worship him. You are the temple of God made by the Spirit. And this should fundamentally transform the way you view yourself, but it also fundamentally transforms how you look at other people. And you say, I'm not primarily a man or a woman, or white or black or Hispanic or Asian or Native American. I'm not primarily my job, my vocation, my business.
where I live, what I've accomplished in life, my education, my appearance, all these ways that we define ourselves and say, this is my identity. Well, it's a part of your superficial identity. It is. But that's not who you really are. And the gospel calls us to look past all superficiality and say, you know what? Just believe in God, period. Okay, and who you believe in God. Who does God say you are? He says you're loved. He says you're adopted. He says you're free. He says you're bondservants of Christ. So you've been set free from a master who would destroy you. You have the privilege of serving a master who would build you up and only love you and only give you good things. You are an heir with Christ. You are righteous. You're holy. You're forgiven. You're a child of God. And these Jews tragically cannot see this massive identity that is given to them as a gift. You're not losing something. You're gaining something. You're not losing the people and the law and the temple. You're gaining a new and more beautiful understanding of them that's built on the grace of Jesus. But what about your identity? Do some of you need to believe this morning that you're maybe down on yourself, or you're maybe way too high on yourself? And you're not looking at yourself as, I'm a child of God. I'm loved. And I'm loved today not because I had a pretty good week with my devotions. You're loved because you're loved. See how the gospel transforms your identity. Finally, see how the gospel transforms your lifestyle. And I feel like this is probably an obvious point from this text, but I want to make it anyway. When Jesus rescues Paul from his self-righteous legalism and just shows him a peek of what grace looks like. Paul, you don't have to relate to me on the basis of your zeal and your performance of the law. You can relate to me on the basis of Jesus' performance of the law, and I'm just giving it to you. He says, that's almost too good to be true, but I accept that. And you look at how Paul does a complete 180 in his life. And it's not like he took a long time getting there. It's like he slams on the brakes and he turns around and says, I was walking, by the way, this is a picture of repentance. I was walking the wrong way. I'm going to change my mind and turn around and I'm going to go the other way. Are you willing to do a complete 180 in your lifestyle when you see the truth of the gospel? You know, if life is not about the law, why would you continue to be a legalist? Why would you continue to say somehow deep down, I still feel like it's my performance for God, and I feel really, really bad and beat up when I fail him, and I feel really, really awesome and better than other people when I score? Why would you continue to do that if Jesus says it's not about the law? If Jesus says your life is not about status, why would you continue to live as if my job and my reputation define who I am? Jesus says your ultimate status is a gift. If life is not about the abundance of things, why would you continue to strive for more money and more material things and better material things? If life isn't about maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain, like the hedonist taught, why would you continue to make every choice of your life on the basis of what I think will give me the most short-term happiness? I think this will make me happy right now, so that's what I'm going to do. That's what our culture does. But you're free from that. You're free from any way I could state it, that if life isn't about you, then why would you continue to make it about you? And here's the picture. Jesus called Paul out of something as tiny as himself into something much bigger. He says, you're a person and you're all about you. And every time Paul gives this testimony, I hope you pick up on this. He's basically saying, I was all about me. I was all about my reputation. I was all about my performance. And if you had 2 seconds to stop in the marketplace, I'd be happy to tell you about how awesome I am. And he's like, but God invited me into something bigger. He invited me into a people. And he said, I'm redeeming a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And I'm inviting you to be a part of my mission. And Paul says, I'm on board with that. But friends, Jesus is inviting you to the same thing. He's saying, I'm redeeming people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and I'm inviting you to be a part of that people. I'm inviting you to be a part of that mission to bring others with you. Like Paul, go and declare his glory among the nations and support those who are going. Because I think if we knew nothing else than this, that Jesus was Jesus was inviting all peoples and nations and tribes and tongues to be one people with one new status, one new identity that's a gift, sons and daughters of God. If that's all we knew, that would fundamentally transform how we spend our time and our money. It would fundamentally transform what motivates us. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I do the things that I do? What am I living for at the end of the day where I lay my head on my pillow and say, that was a good day? Or, man, this was a terrible day. Paul was willing to die for what he found in Christ. Are you willing to live for what you found in Christ? This is the man who changed everything, Jesus. And if Jesus has changed everything, then everything must change. We're called to respond to that.